are a confessing Christian. You believe that the Bible is true, and you subscribe to its teachings. You have a friend who likes to engage in discussion on religion. He does not accept the Bible as authoritative. He tells you that your biblical worldview is flawed because of your religious bias. He says you are not objective, but he sees himself as objective and unbiased. Is your friend correct? Does he hold a superior position because of his objectivity? It's next on Craving Answers, Craving God. I'm Chuck Rathert with Aaron Miller. Aaron is the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois. Aaron, I know that you sometimes find yourself in religious give-and-take discussions. Have you ever had a dialogue kind of like the one I just described in our open?
Oh, yeah, tons of them. This is very common. It's a leftover myth from modernism, which the Enlightenment, 300 or 400 years ago. One of the tenets that grew out of that was that religion is biased and subjective. It's not provable. Science is provable. And so science gives true knowledge where religion can be helpful. And it's there's benefits to it, but it's definitely opinion-based. It's definitely faith-based. And kind of what has grown out of that is a notion that materialism, that, and we've talked about this before, nothing that science can't discuss can be true. Or, I'm sorry, I should say it this way. Nothing that science can discuss can be provable, can be truly known. And religion's included in that. Science can be truly known because it's science. And so what science knows is the material world. It can't know things about the spiritual world. It can't know about God or angels or the afterlife or alternate realities. What we can know is materialism. That's objective. And so if I believe in materialism, I'm objective. And if you don't, if you believe in a spiritual world, if you believe in God, then you're subjective. And so I don't really need to take what you're saying seriously. I'm objective. You're biased. You only believe in Christianity because you're biased. And I believe in what I believe in because of the facts. And that's a myth that I think slowly but surely postmodernism is killing it, which I'm thankful for. But it's still out there. I still talk to people sometimes who say, hey, I just, all I know is what my eyes see and tell me. And I'm trying to be objective here. What I believe, I base it upon just the facts and not upon opinions. And so I can't really go along with you on the Christianity stuff.
Did you just make a positive comment about postmodernism?
Oh, yeah, there's lots of good things.
Really?
Yeah.
Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and so now we're done?
Oh, well,
is that postmodern?
Yeah, it can be. I mean, I got a litany of things that I like about postmodernism. One is the emphasis on story.
Yeah.
And that's not to the point today. To the point today is it's done a pretty good job in a lot of places of blowing up the myth of objectivity, the myth of rational objectivity that we believed in so long in the modern West. And postmodernism has come along and is really helping Christianity.
Not only did we believe in it, but we gloried in it.
Yes, yeah, yeah. And made decisions based upon it, completely blind to our own biases. Yeah. So this is postmodernism is helping us out here today.
Well, I think it's not uncommon for someone to believe that a successful path to the least conflict is not choosing sides. I know that as soon as I choose a side, I'm going to encounter opponents. And that leads to conflict, maybe even strife. So I like my neutral position. What's wrong with that?
The main thing that's wrong with it is that there's no such thing as a neutral position. There's no
neutral.
Every single one of us has a certain perspective. We have built-in biases that you can never escape. You can never step outside of your own skin and look at the world from a God's eye view. You can never do that. You can only see everything from your own personal view. And so I know what you're talking about, that there's the attempt to be neutral and not choose sides. Agnostics do this. So Theists believe that there's a God. Atheists believe that there's no God. Agnostics say, well, you can't know. They're trying to choose a side. But you really can't choose a side. I'll tell you what I mean by agnostics. Like, think about theism and atheism. It's not about what you think in your head. It's about how you live your life. Theists are to live as though God exists, to live a life, to talk in Christian terms, to live a life of worship, to live a life in belief that there's a higher moral authority than me. Atheists will live as though that's not the case. And when they don't live like that, it's because it's their own personal choice. But an atheist should live, if they're consistent philosophically, they should live as though there is no God. You do what you want. You're in charge. Agnostics tend to say, oh, I don't have a position, but then they live frequently like atheists. Okay, so you actually are an atheist in reality. It's about how you live. You can't choose a side. I was, another example is, and I've just been watching, I don't know if anybody else is here listening to us, but I've been watching, working my way through Ken Burns' new documentary on the revolution, the American Revolution, the Revolutionary War. And it's a lot of stories that I hadn't heard before, and I'm not really a big Revolutionary War. I've not ever studied much about that besides what you hear in elementary school. But one of the things that's interesting to me is the amount of violent pressure that was put on members, citizens in the colonies, to choose a side. Are you a loyalist? Are you on King George III's side? Or are you a patriot? And there were some groups of people who did exactly what you're describing, Chuck. We're not going to choose a side. We're going to be neutral. Famously, the Quakers. And the Quakers, neither side liked the Quakers, because if you're not for us, you're against us. And so there was, the Quakers found out there is no neutral side. Our stores are going to be looted. If we don't choose a side, we're still going to get treated.
By both sides.
By both sides. And so what I'm saying is there's no, it's the myth of neutrality. There's no such thing as neutrality. You can try to act like you're neutral. You can tell yourself the lie that you're neutral, but just by choosing neutrality, you've chosen a side. Neutrality is its own side. You're committed to an ideological position with, if you're philosophically consistent, all the behaviors that go along with that position. You just can't avoid it. Humans are biased.
I'm not going to let you take away my neutrality.
You can try to keep it, but...
Now, do you know people, and I know you do, who just abhor conflict and strife? Oh my goodness. It's,
yeah.
And that's where they go. They go to their neutral place and they watch those people over there fight against these people over here, and they stay above it.
Yeah.
And so they're happy. And you just told me there is no neutral place.
There isn't.
You're rattling my cage.
As you're talking there, I'm remembering another example. I wish I had a nickel for every person that came and told me in my ministry, came and told me, I grew up in a house with an alcoholic father who was very physically abusive or very emotionally abusive. And my mom just wanted to keep the peace. She would never try to stop him. We knew that if we ever went to her complaining, she would just say things like, oh, you know, your dad is stressed. You know, deep down, he really loves you. That mom is trying to keep neutral. She doesn't want the conflict. She doesn't want to fight with her kids about it. She doesn't want to fight with her husband about it. So she tries to stay neutral. The kids grow up thinking of the mom as on the dad's team. I mean, they understand that she didn't like it, but they think she never helped us. She never tried to protect us. There is no neutral position. Even if you don't like conflict, avoiding conflict is itself its own position, which sometimes is good and sometimes is bad. But yeah, it's just a myth. The myth of neutrality is definitely a myth.
Well, maybe the problem in our evaluation of this situation is not my bias in favor of the Bible. Maybe the problem is that my opponent in our debate is not as unbiased as he thinks he is. That's the message I'm getting from you.
Yeah.
In a religious discussion, does the person holding the secular position have the advantage of objectivity?
No. You hit the nail on the head, Chuck. This is the key issue. And I guess the main point of this was not a listener request. I actually wanted to talk about this, is I want those of our listeners who aren't believers to know that you do have biases. You do have presuppositions. You do have things, and the Christians are no different. You already know that. The unbelievers already like to tell us this. So the Christians are no different. We all have things that we believe that are based upon unprovable presuppositions, based upon things that cannot be proven but are taken on faith. I mean, I've said this in here before. A classic example is this. I'll say this to atheists sometimes when we talk. Okay, I believe that there's a God. I can't prove that. You've already pointed that out to me, and I already agree with you. But you believe that there is no God, and you can't prove that. Now, you like to pretend sometimes. Some atheists like to. More and more, like I say, postmodernism is doing its good work. More and more atheists will say, well, that's just what I believe. I choose to believe. But it's not a question of smart or dumb. It's not a question of objective or subjective. It's not a question of rational versus opinionated. You believe in something that you can't prove. I believe in something I can't prove. But now let's together weigh out how each one of our ideological positions matches up with reality as we all know and experience it. That's what we need to do. You calling me dumb does not help your argument, and it doesn't advance the conversation. Everybody believes things that are based upon unprovable presuppositions. It's inevitable. We humans can't prove everything that's worth knowing. And so, you know, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer said this really well. He was just about a contemporary of Luther's, just a titch younger than him. But he was one of the leaders in the English Reformation and an early martyr for his Christian faith. He just said this amazing line, which is, you know, very postmodern. He said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And what he means is, you can sometimes it's good to trace that phrase backwards from the ending. What your mind is justifying, it's justifying because your will chooses to assent to that thing that you believe is true. But your will chooses to assent to it because originally your heart loved it. And unbelievers have said to me before, well, you only believe in God because you really want to. And the proper response as a good Christian and a good postmodern is, yeah, but you only don't believe in God because you don't want to. Now, they might say, no, I wish I could believe in God. But ultimately, there's something there that's preventing them from believing in God because their heart doesn't want to. What our heart loves, our volition will desire and will. And what our volition desires and wills, our mind will justify. That's a human condition. It's not a religious condition. It's not an objective position. It's a human condition. And for unbelievers to see these presuppositions underneath the things that they think are true, I think it's an important part of doing Christian apologetics today.
Ooh, apologetics, big word. So there you are sitting there with your atheist acquaintance or friend, and you're making the case for the God of the Bible, and he's making his case for, no, there is no God of the Bible. There is no God.
Right.
Now attitudes come into play.
They can, yeah.
And his attitude, I'm being stereotypical here, feel free to correct me if necessary, he brings to the discussion a kind of a smugness. As long as he can assert that you are biased, and therefore your credibility suffers because of your bias, and he is unbiased, objective, how do you even talk to that person? He's already made you wrong based on how he perceives your bias, and you can't accuse him of any bias. I know you just did, but what happens when that person is smug and confident in his objectivity and you can't hear what you're saying?
I know that person exists out there. I have to be honest with you, and maybe this is just my narrow experience.
We have way more experience than I do.
My experience with atheists is not so much smugness as just intellectual certainty. But I some of the nicest, most gentle, I'll say this, when I used to teach comparative religion at the local college, it was my case. It was definitely my experience that the atheists and the agnostics were nicer than the Christian students. The Christian students liked a good argue. They liked to like yell people down. And the atheists and agnostics were more like, well, can we talk about this? This is interesting to me. And I know for a fact that there are such things as smug atheists. Just in my experience, I haven't run across a ton of them.
I just would have thought it would be the reverse.
I think that atheists, if you ask atheists, if you said, how do you talk to Christians? You know, if you said to an atheist, hey, how would you like talk to a Christian and try and convince them that God isn't real? I think one of the things they would say is, well, it's hard because they're so dang smug. Like, they're so convinced that they're right and they talk down to you. I think that's what you would hear. I think both sides, and this is the way it tends to be in any sort of ideological disagreement, both sides is convinced that they're genuinely open-minded and open-hearted, and the other is not. I think that's the case. But I do think you're right, though, that there is a barrier to get over. It's not usually smugness. In my experience, it's just they've never thought about before. Everything in their worldview has told them you are objective. And they've not thought about before. What they have thought is this: I don't believe in God because I can't prove his existence. That's objective. And if I come along and I say to them, but wait a minute, since when is proving the pathway to knowledge? There's no such thing as proof. You say you can't prove that God exists, but you can't prove that he doesn't exist either. Have you thought about that? In other words, your position that God doesn't exist can't be based upon proof or not proof. It has to be based upon something else. And what Thomas Cranmer says is, you believe that because you wanted to believe it, because your heart loves that notion. And in my experience, it's been less smugness and just, I've not thought about that before. That's why I say that one of the main jobs of contemporary Christian apologetics is to blow open and expose worldviews. Blow open's too harsh. That sounds like a fight. It's not. But to expose hidden frames.
Remove the veil.
Yes. Pull back the veil so that they can see that the scaffolding upon which their position is not, it's actually there and it's been made by other human beings. They're not standing up on top of the world, on top of this mountain from which they have the viewpoint of everything. They're actually standing on a man-made human scaffolding. Like I'm standing on a man-made human scaffolding too. I will freely acknowledge that to them. The Bible is written by human beings. I know you're going to want to plug God here in a minute, Chuck, and we should. We'll get to that. But my opinions are based upon my own presuppositions, based upon my own desire that God does exist. I'll admit that. But now that we can both admit that, let's talk about how our different viewpoints match up with the reality that we both experience and stop shouting, oh, you're just smug, or you think you're so smart, or you're just stupid and biased because you have these unfounded opinions. If we can stop saying that to each other, now maybe we can start having conversations about reality.
I'm not sure if this is what you're anticipating or not, but...
That'll be fun then.
We do have... I'm going to use the word evidence. We do have scripture. We do have the Bible. And it's easy for the objective, non-believing person to say, well, you know, you can take your Bible and throw it in the trash. That doesn't mean anything to me. But I don't know that the atheist who affirms that there is no God can point to anything that even matches what the Bible has to say. At the end of the day, when the atheist leaves and he's not convinced, the Bible is still there. It's still speaking. It's still making truth claims. Whereas it seems to me that the atheist can only make truth claims based on his subjectivity. Did that make any sense?
Yes.
This is what I think. Right. I can't really point to any text or anything to support what I think. It's they're more subjective, I think, than Christians are. Maybe I'm...
There is atheist sacred scripture. I use that term very loosely because, of course, they don't believe in the sacred. There are like high and holy text. I mean, one thing, of course, is, and I don't even really care about this, but the belief that science proves that Christianity is wrong. So science texts can become default, but by default, a sort of sacred text for materialist or atheist. I don't think they do all that. I think science can describe things, but if what Christians are saying is true, that God transcends the ability of humans to access him through the usual physical means, then science is automatically not able to address questions of God. Like John Lennox famously says, science can tell you that arsenic will kill, but it can't tell you whether you should use it to kill your grandma or not. There are some things that science can't do. It can describe physical processes, but it can't give us purpose and meaning. It can't answer ultimate questions about meaning and morality. And so, yes, they have a sacred scripture. I don't think it's as wide-ranging as our sacred scripture, because our sacred scripture sets out to tell the story of everything and lets it include within it. So, you know, I mean, I say famously now, I can't remember if it was Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins dinged the Bible because, well, if it's God's word and it's really telling the truth, then why did it not tell us how to cure malaria? And, you know, from a Christian perspective, that sees the cure for diseases like malaria as the ultimate good. It's a physical material thing. I think there's a bigger, greater good. The Bible describes a God who's determined to eradicate sickness and evil and death, and how he's called his humans to be image bearers to join him in this. So the Bible certainly includes enough to say that, yeah, humans should be trying to eradicate malaria. It should certainly be saying that.
Love your neighbor.
Because it doesn't tell us, you know, how manned flight works, or it doesn't describe to me the processes of a microwave oven, or describe to me how many planets there are in the solar system. This is all like in the modern worldview, this is all ultimate knowledge. But for me, honestly, is Pluto a planet or not a planet? I don't know, but it has nothing to do with me getting up in the morning, has nothing to do with the questions of, can I be loved? Can I love? Do I have purpose and meaning this life? I'm glad for my microwave oven. It heated up my dinner when I got home late last night. But ultimately, it doesn't help me answer questions. Is there a bigger reality out there than what I can see? It doesn't do that. And so the Bible, I think, when I know what you're saying. I would never tell somebody, well, the Bible proves that I'm right. I would never say that because they would just say it's man-made. But what I would do, though, is I would invite people to read it. You know, who was it that said that the Bible, they were talking especially about the Old Testament, the ravings of Bronze Age, illiterate Bronze Age peasants. That's what this person said. It's clear to me that person's never read Ecclesiastes. Never. You know, I said, come read it with me and let's see. It gives us everything that we need to order and construct our life. And it has within there the space to learn how to play golf. Whatever you do with your body, glorify God. It has within there the space to look for cures for diseases, to explore the planets, all these things. But it's much bigger than that. It tells a meta-narrative, a story, which actually circles back to my original point about postmodernism is much more amenable to Christianity, I think, than modernism is. Because postmodernism says reality happens in stories, not in facts, not in test tubes, not in scientific papers. And I would just say, hey, come read the story with me. That's why the best tack that any, like if you're doing evangelism, say, hey, let's read one of your favorite books and then we'll read the Bible and let's just discuss back and forth. We'll talk about your favorite book. We'll talk about my favorite book. No agenda. Let's just talk back and forth about it. That's one of the best angles you can take.
Well, let's take a look at a little bit of that sacred text that you were talking about. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read, quote, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true." In Romans chapter 3, we read, quote, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." From just these two verses, I believe that the word of God is true. But my debate opponent rejects my assertion on the grounds of my biblical bias. Is there a point where the discussion shifts, must shift, from merely intellectual into revelatory?
Yeah, I would say this. I would say, in all philosophical and intellectual honesty, I wouldn't use those verses and say, hey, these verses prove the Bible is true. And I know the way that you said it, Chuck, was they prove it to me. I would say that they don't even prove it to you. I would say what proves the Bible true to you is that you've lived in it, and you've tested it out for these however many years it's been since you came to faith as a young college student. You've lived in it. You've had this relationship with God so that even if these verses weren't in the Bible, you would say, this is true stuff. Then when these verses show up, you're like, oh yeah, I know it's true. But not because these verses have proved it to you, but because you've lived in it and experienced it. And you know, in your question about is there a moment where it has to shift from intellectual to actual or whatever it is that you said, intellectual to relational, I would say is good. It can't be something that I'm because if you say to an unbelieving friend, hey, look, the Bible says it is true, it is God's word, and so you should know that it's true, they're just going to say, well, of course, that's the kind of thing that liars always say. What I'm telling you is true. Believe me, Hitler said it to the Germans. I'm the one who's dispensing truth. Follow me. Why should I believe this? Your next move is going to have to be, if you want it to not just be an intellectual, propositional, dart throwing contest, come and see. Come with me. Let's read this together and let's see if it makes sense of our lives. And the Bible consistently, I'll just give you one example. To say to an atheist, okay, you believe that materialism is true, but you're in love. We've done this in here before. You're in love with this woman right now. That doesn't make any sense if materialism is true, unless you're willing to say that what I'm feeling for these women, that this woman, or what I'm feeling for my children, if you've got kids, is nothing but biological responses to outside external stimuli. Are you willing to say that? Are you willing to say that your love for your kids isn't really love the way that humans have thought about it, but it's just like your neurons firing in a sort of like biological way, or your emotions like chemically interacting with these objects that you procreatively made? I don't know of any atheist who's willing to go to that length and say, these aren't really kids. These are just machines like me. I don't really love them. I just have these sort of like urges and biological responses to them. Everybody knows deep down inside that the best way to make sense of what you've experienced with your family and with your friends is bigger than materialism. It's bigger than just the sum of your two bodies in contact with each other. That's where God comes in and says, yes, you were made in my image. I made you to love and to be loved. And your desire to love and be loved makes best sense if there's a personal God who made us for personality and personhood and relationship. That's an example of doing it. It doesn't prove anything. It just says what makes best sense of our experience.
So all the assertions that you just made, how do we know that they're true? Everything you just said, I agree with. I affirm it. Yes, what you just said, Pastor Miller, is true. I'm thinking about the Apostle Peter. Jesus says to his apostles, who do people say that I am? And then he says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus makes this interesting statement. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. I'm not sure if that's a good quote or not.
Pretty good, yeah.
I'm interpreting that to be saying, intellect, experience has not revealed this to you. You didn't get this knowledge. You didn't affirm what you just said because you figured it out. You've studied it through. You now have gathered enough information and evidence that you are willing to make that statement. The reason you made it is because God gave it to you directly by faith. So if you're in a discussion with somebody who is canceling you because they believe you're biased, or somebody who is just wedded to their own notion of atheism, is there a point where the apologist has the advantage because the words that he is sharing have the potential to be revelatory as opposed to just smart?
Yeah. And basically what it comes down to is, you know, you said earlier at the beginning of your question, how do you know it's true? We've never, ever known anything is true purely on reason. I know that Rene Descartes thought he could do that way back in the 1500s, 15th century. But it's never been possible to know and prove anything with your brain. The only things that we can know, which proving stuff is, there's not a lot of things that you can prove. You know, some people would argue that there's some basic geometry and math that can be proven. Other than that, there's not a lot of things that can be proven. We take a lot of things on faith, and we take almost everything that we know on relational grounds. So if, again, I've used this illustration here before, if somebody says, how do you know that God is real? I would say, well, how do I know my mom is real? I know it because I've lived in her presence. I've talked to her. I've experienced her love. It's not something I can prove. If you say to me, prove to me right now, write down on a piece of paper, prove to me that your mom is real. I could say, what can I say? My mom is real. I talked to her, and hand that to you. And you're just going to say, that doesn't prove it. That's the kind of thing that somebody who wanted to lie to me about their real mom would say. What I would say is like, okay, well, like, let's get in my car. We'll drive over to my mom's house and I'll introduce you to her. And that's what you're talking about. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. He's saying, this is not something you could figure out with your brain. This is only something that can happen in an experience with another person. In this case, in an experience with the eternal God. Well, I don't believe God exists, the atheist said. Well, let's here, get in my car. We'll drive over to their house and I'll try to introduce you to them. And that's what Christians are called to do, is to say, come and see. You know, and that's what Cranmer is saying. You can't prove that God's real. But what you can do is you can introduce somebody to somebody that they really want to know. And if the heart loves it, the volition will it. And the mind will justify it. Or as Luther says in the small catechism about the third article, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. In other words, it's not something you can do in your brain or in your emotions or in your heart. It's got to be a personal contact with God himself. The Holy Spirit's called me. I've had this experience where I've met God himself in the Holy Spirit in Luther's example there. And so to say to an atheist, just come and see, can I introduce you to this person? And then if we read the Bible and you're like, I don't like this person. I don't believe in this person. It doesn't exist. That's all you can do. You know, sometimes you introduce your friends to a girl you think they get along with and they're like, I don't like that girl. But sometimes they get married. That happens. And so what Christians are called to do is to say, let's stop bantering ideas, except for I want to show you that there's a frame underneath your own ideas, like I said earlier. And let's come and meet this person who I've met, and I think you really, really love to know.
Let's go back to that comfortable, neutral position that we talked to at the beginning of our program today and ask the question, are there fence sitters in the church? So there can be discord in the church, there can be strife in the church, there can be one group against another group. And then I choose to be above the fray, as we talked about before. I don't get involved with either side. I don't want to be involved in the argument. Now we're talking about the theist who is debating with the atheist.
Right.
I am a church person, but I'm sitting above the fray. I don't want to get into your argument with you as the theist to have with the atheist.
Right.
So let's look at the book of Revelation. There are seven letters to seven churches there in the early chapters. And in the last letter of those seven, the letter to the church at Laodicea, Jesus says to that church, quote, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, unquote. That motivates me not to be a fence sitter. That motivates me to maybe get off of my perch and come down and get involved in the apologetics of the day. Can I take that from Revelation?
Unfortunately, no, I think. That line there is a tip off. I wish you were either hot or cold. And I grew up hearing this when I was a kid in church. Hot being like on fire for Jesus, cold being cold heart towards Jesus. Laodicea is famous in the ancient world for having both access to hot water naturally and cold water naturally. And I think that what Jesus is saying to them is like, hot water has a use. You can clean with it. You can cook with it. Cold water has a use. You can bathe in it. You can drink in it, swim in it, I should say. You can drink it. Lukewarm water has no uses. It's not about being a fence sitter. It's about you have no use now. Your church has been rendered useless. I would say this, though, that I totally agree with you about fence sitting. People were like, I don't want to get engaged. You know, I'll come to church. I want to know Jesus loves me, but I don't want to be involved in Christian mission or anything like that. That itself, look, sitting on the fence is a position. It's not neutral. It's a position that somebody has decided to sit on. And like the Quakers during the American Revolution, you will find that you will get blown up if you sit on the fence. You are good to nobody. You are actually making a decision and living out that decision about your own ideological position if you sit on the fence. And I would just say to that person, this is maybe slightly off topic, to that Christian, if Jesus is Lord of the universe, he's Lord of everything. You can't let him be just Lord of you getting to heaven when you die, but not Lord over how you interact with your friends or how you spend your money. Jesus isn't an app. He's an operating system. And all the apps have to work off of that operating system. He's the Lord. He's not one part of our life. I would say that. Don't pretend like you're neutral or biased just because you don't want to get involved. That's actually its own bias, its own non-neutrality. So come over here. Join us on this mission. That's what I would say.
You've been listening to Craving Answers, Craving God. If you find the non-neutral assertions on our program to be useful, please tell your friends about us. We welcome your comments and criticisms of our podcast. Share your thoughts by emailing us at this address, cacg@stjamesglencarbon.org. For Pastor Aaron Miller and Production Manager Larry O'Leary, I'm Chuck Rathert.